Tonight I want to direct your attention very particularly to the opening two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, where his brethren and all his father's house heard it. They went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It seems a long way from the adulation lavished by an entire nation on the defeater and captor of Goliath to the solitude and the rejection which David experienced in the cave of Adullam. The fickleness of the heart of man, I think, is very, very powerfully portrayed in this particular portion of David's life. You may recall that David had done mighty works in Israel. He had shown the power of God in a way that they hadn't known for many a long day. Furthermore, as the scripture says, he had behaved himself wisely, so that no man had any cause to point the finger at him. And yet here he was, an outcast, a reject, hunted and hated, living in a cave with only a paltry band of followers with him. But you know, despite appearances, the real place of honor and the real place of power in Israel was not in the palace. It was with David in the cave. Because you see, while David was rejected and despised of men, the truth is, he was God's anointed. Nothing that Saul could do could change that. Nothing that the nation of Israel could do could change that. He was God's anointed. And furthermore, all the purposes of God in grace toward the people of Israel were concentrated in and channeled through David. Nothing could change that fact. So that little band of people with David was then really a most privileged band of men whose acknowledgement of David as their great captain just anticipated the day when all Israel would be brought to bow before him and to crown him their king. Now all this is a very real spiritual parallel. In every one of these details, David prefigures him whom the Bible describes not only as the son of David, but also as David's Lord, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We were singing the hymn, "Our Lord is now rejected." How true that is. He is rejected. Despite all his words of wisdom, despite all his works of power and grace, the Lord Jesus was cruelly rejected and crucified. But notwithstanding that, he is God's anointed. Nothing that man can think or say or do can alter that fact. He is God's anointed. And all the grace of God is concentrated in Christ. And all the love of God toward man can only be channeled to them through Christ. Therefore, the greatest honor in the world is the honor of being one of his people. Every Christian here tonight acknowledges Christ as Lord. And acknowledging him, in grace, we're saved. But soon, the crowning day will come. Soon the words of Paul in Philippians 2 will be fulfilled. And every knee shall bow, And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the light of all this, to see the gospel in our text is surely not very difficult. So I want us very briefly to consider this evening some gospel lessons that we can learn in the cave of Adullam. Now, looking at the verses we have read as a text, you can remember them very, very easily. We're going to think of the cave, and then the company of people in the cave, and finally there is a very telling reference toward the end of verse 2 to the captain. David became a captain over them. So anybody could remember how to deal with this text then. We're going to deal with the cave and the company and the captain. Some preachers like alliteration. Some people don't. If it's there, I like it. If it's not there, I'm happy to do without it. But any fool, I think, should be able to remember these three C's. And having said that, I'll probably forget. But however, we're going to deal with the cave first of all. The cave, Adullam. It's a very significant name. Very significant name. The word Adullam is from a verb which means to be just or to be righteous. And the whole word Adullam means the justice or the righteousness of the people. Now you think on that. Where did David hide his people? In Adullam. Where does Christ hide his people? In Adullam. In that place which we may rightly call the righteousness of or provided for the people. There's a wonderful gospel type of Christ when you look at this cave. You can in it see Christ our refuge. What a joy it is to have Christ as your hiding place. When the storms of life assail, when the storms of temptation come against you, when you're facing eternity, when the judgment of God is threatened against all sin and sinners, what a joy to have your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hiding place. Thank God we need no other refuge. There is no other hiding place other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, he sought to hide his sin behind a fig leaf or two. How foolish to think that he could hide his guilt from the all-seeing God behind his fig leaves. Yet men today have proceeded no further than Adam in that moment of folly, because they're still trying to find hiding behind fig leaves. The fig leaves of their own self-righteousness, the fig leaves of their own religious observance. There they are trying to put on a good front. But the reality of the guilt and the sin behind that front is still the same as ever. You can do anything you want to put a front on your sin, but the eyes of God will see through it. There is no way to find a refuge that the hand of man can make. But here is a refuge made by the hand of God. Jesus Christ, the hiding place, the refuge for sinners. Good to have in life. Good to have in the times of trouble. Good to have in death. Good to have in the judgment day. And good to have for all eternity. Christ our refuge. You can also, of course, in the key of see Christ our rock. Now, it's good to think that we're not hiding in someone who is flimsy and mutable, one who can be blown away by any event of time. Religion in itself is a flimsy thing. Man's best hopes at their very, very greatest, they count for nothing. I've seen people with all their hopes dashed just by a moment of time, with the passage of certain circumstances, all that they have ever cherished, all that they've ever believed, all that they've ever trusted in, just blown away. How good it is to have a refuge that is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God, he'll not be blown away. Our brother was playing a medley tonight about Christ the rock. I wonder tonight, are you hiding in this place? Are you hiding in a refuge that can never be altered, never be threatened, and never be destroyed? But most of all, Adullam speaks of Christ our righteousness, the righteousness of the people. Here's a glorious gospel truth, that the righteousness of Christ is the true refuge, the true salvation, and the true security of the people of God. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can never tire of preaching this. God expects perfect righteousness. And you know, he's either going to get it, or you'll go to hell. Now that's a sobering thought. God will have absolute perfection of righteousness, or the sinner will perish for his sin. Now you tell me, where's he going to find it? You see men bringing Cain's offering to the Lord and presenting the fruits of their labor, that which is cursed by their own sin, and they vainly present that to God. Tell me, do you think God will find perfect righteousness in what you think or say or do? No, sir. And I'll tell you, he'll find it in Christ. He who knew no sin did no sin, and in whom there was no sin. He who kept the law of God, fulfilling its precept, he who died to pay its penalty, he who has made righteousness unto his people. Here is the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is our security. Now, I don't want to pursue that very far tonight, for time is moving quickly. But I want to say this to you. There are Christians in this meeting, and they believe that with their head, but they have never entered into the peace and the joy of it in their heart. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Now, there's a little bit of scholarly argument as to how we should translate what comes next. Our authorized version puts it very well. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is ascended to the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. Let any man or any devil try to condemn the child of God, our answer is, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ is interceding. What Spurgeon called the four pillars of the gospel. Christ is our answer. However, there are some scholars who think that we should put it this way. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ who died, rose, etc.? Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ condemning us today? No, sir. Because he died and rose and ascended and intercedes for us. He doesn't condemn us. And if the Son of God condemns us not, there is none who can. You see, when you are faced with doubts and fears and troubles and trials, the devil's whole aim and object is to drive you into yourself, to make you argue with him on the ground of how you feel, what you have done, how successful you have been, how devoted and faithful you have been. Whereas, in fact, you are not secure because you live a holy life. I want you to get this. You're not secure because you're faithful to God. You're secure if Christ is your righteousness. And consequently, you will live a holy life and you will be faithful to God. You see, when we come to the Lord, our only plea is not what these hands have done, not my work for God, but Christ's work for me. He is the perfect refuge. It's in the place that's called the righteousness of the people. Who is the righteousness of the people? Jesus Christ. Hide in him and you'll be safe. And you'll be secure for all eternity. Now look at the company that was with him in the cave. I'm struck first by their number. There were 400 of them. What a paltry few. Here's the anointed king. Oh yes, he's rejected. But still he's the anointed king. All the mercy of God toward this nation must flow through this one channel. And yet there are only 400 people out of an entire nation that come out in separation with God's anointed. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Yes, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. If you want to go the way of the crowd, you go the broad road and you perish at the end of it. If you want to be in the majority, then you'll be with the godless and the Christ rejecter. But Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life. Few there be that find it. Just 400 in David's day. And still just a minority today. You know, all these people, these 400 people, I have no doubt from the description of them that they had many points of difference, but they had all one thing in common. They gathered themselves unto David. And what a picture of Christ, our great Shiloh. The prophecy of Jacob regarding Christ was calling him Shiloh, because unto him would the gathering of the people be. Here is Christ. And the one thing that's true of every saved person is, he has come to Christ. Some are rich, some are poor, some are black, some are white, some are brown, some are yellow, some are educated, some are Irishmen. But whatever they are, whatever there may be in life to distinguish between them, They have come to Christ. That's the mark of a Christian. He has come to Christ. It's this fact, coming to receive Jesus Christ, that is the vital mark of a man that's truly saved. I want to tell you, friend, if you haven't come to Christ, you're not a Christian. Remember, Naaman was sent to the prophet in Samaria? Now, the message that the little maid, the witness of the Lord, gave was very clear. Send him to the prophet that's in Samaria, and he will recover him. Naaman set up his entourage. And he went to the king. And I want to tell you, as long as he stayed at the palace, he was wasting his time. And every second, the disease that was eating away at his life was getting worse. And every heartbeat took him closer to perdition. Why? Because he went to the wrong person and he went to the wrong place. The Bible commands men to come to Christ, and yet they insist in coming to his church, coming to the ordinances, coming to the outward fabric and show of religion. They fail to recognize that it is Christ that they need. That's the mark of a man that sees it, comes to Christ. My friend, if you would be saved in Christ, then you must personally come to him. Think of the nature of this band. There were no princes among them. There was none of Israel's intelligentsia among them. None of the great of this world was found there. Ah, no. They were just a small number of very, very ordinary. In fact, to be quite honest, the world would say very inferior people. Very inferior people. The church is sometimes criticized nowadays for becoming part of the middle class establishment. Maybe something to that in places. Strange, mind you, because especially if you read things like the Epistle of James, you'll find that the
church of Jesus Christ was always very, very much a down-to-earth working-class movement. A movement of men and women whose hearts God had touched. Community of people among whom the poor and the slaves and the hated and the despised found a place of total acceptance and total equality. You read your New Testament, you'll find that's the New Testament church. James knew there's always a tendency to court the rich. And he said, if I could paraphrase in good modern language, catch yourselves on. Who is it that's doing you despite? Is it not the very rich man for whose smile you're willing to go to such lengths? Listen, these were very ordinary people. There are some geniuses in the church. There are some royalty in the church. Some of the aristocrats of this world in the church. But there are very few of them. Very few of them. I think it was the Countess of Huntingdon who quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And she said, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, said she was grateful, but it didn't say not any. But you see your calling. There was nothing in you or in me, just like the 400 men of David. Nobodies and nothings. And I'll tell you something. I think fundamentalists need to learn this too. Even if you are intellectually superior, you might be a genius. You might be one of the small percentage. You see Dr. Barrett and Dr. Allison, and I have a few other doctors here, and they can now pat themselves on the back. You might be in that number. We thank God for you. But I want to say this to you. As long as you're faithful to Jesus Christ, the world will count you a fool just as it counts me a fool. Not make one bit of difference between us. The greatest thinker, I believe, in the church in America, probably this entire century, gets scant regard from the so-called scholars, except to be berated and mocked. Why? Because he doesn't have the intellectual attainments? No, sir. Simply because when you're sold out to this old book, you're a fool. Well, if it's to be a fool to believe God, let's thank God and say, to paraphrase the words of David, if this is to be a fool, then I'll be a bigger fool. David said, I will be more vile than this. God grant us grace to realize just ordinary individuals whom God has saved. Now let me turn it to you if you're not saved. There's hope for you. You don't have to be a somebody before the love of God is set upon you. You don't have to attain anything before the grace of God reaches out to save you. You don't have to scale a ladder and say, Lord, look what I have done now, save me. No, sir. We were preaching last Sunday night from the 10th chapter of Romans. If you read on in that chapter, you'll find you don't have to scale the heights to go up to heaven in order to bring Christ down. My friend, God's grace is free for ordinary people. Poor, despised, wretched, guilty, weak sinners. God's grace is free for them. Notice the needs of these people. There's mention made of their distress. I believe every soul who honestly seeks the Lord comes in distress. When a man comes to seek the Lord, his sins have caught up with him. His guilt weighs heavily upon him. His heart is broken by his sin. What distress. I'm speaking to people here tonight, and many of you can go back to the time when God saved you. And when you sought the Lord, you came to Him with a mind that was reeling, maybe with confusion, with a heart that was condemning you, with 1,001 thoughts crowding in upon you, and they all just increased the distress. I want to tell you, my friend, if you're in this meeting tonight distressed by your sin, there's a Savior for you. Then we read of their debt. Their debt. One of the aspects of sin in the Bible is to regard it as debt. We often pray that in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To be a sinner is to be in debt to the law of God, with a debt that not all the gold and silver on earth can ever cancel. But bless God, when a man comes to Christ, his debt is wiped out. His sin is forgiven. I love those words of the apostle, to you is preached the forgiveness of sin. We take these words for granted. Familiarity does breed contempt. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. You know, we're living in a terrible day. There hasn't been a more wicked day
certainly in the history of this nation. And as the Word of God would teach you, you'll find that wickedness will wax worse and worse as time goes on. Sin is at its worst. And yet the conscience for sin has never been easier. There is less recognition of sin today than there has ever been in the history of this people. I was telling some folk today, I'm going to be, in passing, saying a word or two about this in my radio broadcast this incoming week. So if you listen to those, you're going to get a double dose. But I was saying that I got a newspaper cutting from our brother Dave Mook out in Phoenix, where he talked, this reporter talked to a minister in Phoenix. He's an evangelical. He believes the Bible. It's the inspired Word of God. And it's his authority. That's what he says. But he's a sodomite. And he runs a church of sodomites. For sodomites. And he was talking about the day when he expects very soon for somebody to get up in his congregation and announce that he is suffering from AIDS. That's the church now, and that's the minister talking. But he says, I'm an evangelical. He's a sinner. If he doesn't get saved, he'll perish. But his whole church with him. But see what's happening. We're living in a day of the foulest sin. And yet it's being paraded. And we are being told by evangelical and liberal alike that the church will just have to come to terms with the reality that there are sodomites who are Christians. I want to tell you, I will never accept that. And the church better make sure that it doesn't accept it. Because when you accept that, you throw the Word of God out the window and you make man your standard. That's exactly what you're about. We're living in a wicked, wicked day, and yet men parade their sin and they call their sin Christianity. Woe to them that call evil good. And then they continue with the curse on themselves, for they call the good evil. Oh, this is a foul day. I want to tell you, and this is why I pray for revival. When God the Holy Ghost comes down upon a people, He causes a conviction of sin, whereby men are made to see their sin, not as the little peccadilloes of man against the standards of man, not as deviations from a human norm, but they see their sin in the light of the pure holiness of God. They see God in a new way, and with the fear of God welling up within them, they are broken for their sin. God always does that in revival. That's why I'm certain that what's happening today in the charismatic movement, we are told it is revival. I am certain it is a delusion and a counterfeit, because nowhere is there a less of an appreciation of the justice and the holiness and the fearfulness of God. You never have revival without that. Never. When God moves like that, people are distressed and they feel their debt. And it's a good thing for you to feel that debt. Because then you can go to the one whose precious blood cancelled it at Calvary. There's a lovely verse which Paul wrote to the Colossians over in chapter 2 of his epistle.
blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The figure from everyday life that would lie behind that word would be the production of an account of a great debt. And God takes the precious blood, and he pays the debt, and he cancels it out, so that that document, which would have led to our condemnation, now argues for our acceptance. Bless God, their debt was cancelled. Then we read of their discontent. Bitter of soul, literally, they were. I can't really believe that any sinner, unless he's living in a stupor, ever really has contentment. Now, yes, a sinner can have thrills, and he can have great circumstantial happiness. But to be able to look the facts of life full in the face and have a deep-seated contentment, that's a totally different thing. I have found that the more men go on in their sin, the less contented they become. They have set their goal. Do you ever notice this? Very few people in the world ever know when they've reached their goal, because they're still discontented. Maybe you've reached the stage where you're beginning to see the emptiness of it all. This world's a vain and empty place. And that's not only true of the world's pleasures, their rock concerts, their drug culture and all that. It's just as true of America's church life as of America's tavern life. It's empty. If you've reached the place where you're discontented with it all, I want to tell you the gospel is of a living, real Christ. Come to him. I want to finish very quickly by drawing your attention to the captain. David became captain over them. You know, when we receive Christ, we receive a Savior, yes, but we receive a sovereign Lord. Colossians 2 and 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When you receive Christ, you receive a Lord. He's your captain. Paul calls him the captain of our salvation. You know what that means in practical terms? His will is our command. When you get saved, my friend, henceforth it's not what you will, but what he wills. His work becomes our work. The great goal in life is no longer what can I do to enhance and advance my career and the thing that I desire. Biggest thing, whether you're called to be a shopkeeper, a factory worker, a physician, or a preacher, or a missionary, makes no difference. The big thing is the advancement of the work of Jesus Christ. There's so much emphasis on what we call full-time service in the church today that most Christians do no service at all. It's time to get back to the pattern of the Acts of the Apostles, where every Christian was in the work of God.
Every Christian made sure that he knew this. God's work is mine. His foes are my foes. Man, when you start to witness, you're going to find that. His enemies are my enemies. But let me tell you this. Jesus Christ is your Lord. You don't sit down to have fellowship with the enemies of Jesus Christ. You know, there's the biblical doctrine of separation in a nutshell. Books and books and books have been written for and against separation. But it comes down to this. If Jesus Christ is your captain, you do not fellowship with his enemies. That's an end of the matter. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul told the Christians, you don't sit one day at the Lord's table and the next day at the table of devils. You can't do that. Yet there are many Christians, professedly. They're Christians anyway. And they're trying to do just that. But you know, if he's our captain, his resources are our resources. That's a call to prayer. The Church of Jesus Christ has gone sadly awry by trying to do the work of God using, as I could term it, Saul's armor. David had the wit to throw off Saul's armor. But the Church decks herself out with the resources of man and wonders why she fails. Listen, the resources to do the work of God are the resources that are in Christ Jesus. His fullness is available to you as a Christian in your life and service for him. I don't want to start off on a new topic, otherwise we'd have a mighty long service. But I want to tell you, the fullness of the Holy Ghost is a reality for Christians today. The resources of the Lord belong to his people. Thank God, his success is our success. Sometimes we fail to grasp that, you know. And in running after what the world calls success, we miss the will of God entirely. What is success? To see the Lord do what he wants to do. And I want to tell you, he says, I will build my church. Now you can rest assured in that. He's going to build his church. It's not an excuse for laziness among God's people, but it is an assurance of victory. As God calls you to preach, well then, get out there and preach, knowing that success belongs to Christ. Has God called you to a hard place? Maybe going to put you in some far-flung corner of the earth where it's difficult to stand for God. Well then, go there in the knowledge that Jesus Christ never fails. And if he's your captain, his success is your success. You're in the will of God. There's no failure. There's no failure. Don't be put off track by the notions of men. We're told in America today that if you don't get so many hundred, one local pastor I heard once on radio say, if you're new to Greenville, make sure you go to a big church, for if you don't go to a big church, you're going to a church where God is not blessing. I'd like to see that one in the Bible. But that's the mentality. The charismatics have taken it an extra step, and they've said that if you're right with God, then you're going to have plenty of money. You're going to have the best of health at all times, etc., etc., etc. I wonder what the same people would say if they were in Russia or in China or in some interior little African nation seeking to take a bold stand for Christ. My friend, remember this. There's no failure so long as you're in the will of God. That is success. I learned that, and I leave you with this illustration from a great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, Willie Mullen. Few preachers this century have ever learned to preach as Willie Mullen. He came to preach for me many years ago in our little church in Cabra, just outside Ballymoney. He preached with great power. But outwardly there was no move and nobody came out for the Lord. And I met with the great preacher afterwards. I was just a young upstart, just starting off. And he looked at me and he said, "We had the Lord's presence tonight." And we had. We had the Lord's presence tonight. And that's all we need. We can safely leave the rest with Him. So we can. When you are doing God's will, there's no failure. To me, said Paul, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have Christ as your captain. I trust that you'll be found spiritually in that company, in that cave, with that captain. For there alone can you have eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. Our time is gone and we'll have no closing hymn. I wonder, have you Christ as your refuge, your rock, and your righteousness? If not, let me plead with you to come to Him tonight. If you'd like to come to Christ, I'm here to help you. Come and have a word with me. Let me open God's word with you and point you to the Lord Jesus. Don't go away until you're sure you're saved. Your trust is firmly placed in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it on every heart. We pray, Lord, tonight that there will be fruit for its proclamation. We thank thee for Christ and for his all-sufficient fullness. Lord, how we bless thee. For all we have in Christ, all lead souls to trust Him this evening, and lead those who are trusting Him to depend solely on His all-sufficient merit. And oh God, may we be rejoicing this evening that our security is in the righteousness of Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion tonight and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.